The text from which I'll be preaching will be from Luke chapter 24, from which we just looked at and read over moments ago. We'll be breaking out of our series through the book of Romans for today, but amazing how applicable Romans 8 is to our very present study as we consider the disciples on the road to Emmaus, as we consider ourselves, as we think what we would have done had we been in their shoes most likely would not have been any different. As we consider ourselves today and the great need we have for trusting in the Word of God and for living by faith in the promises that God has declared. So I'd like for us to turn our attention back to Luke chapter 24 and just remind you of a few verses here and then we'll pray. Verse 26 says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we ask You would send Your Spirit upon our hearts to give us the faith so that our minds can comprehend and understand the truth. And may we know the truth and the truth set us free, that we might live in the liberty of Christ, and we might know the power of the gospel, and we might serve our risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. We pray Your Spirit would apply this work of redemption, that You would fill us and guide us with truth and power and apply these things pointedly to our lives, that we might trust You with greater capacity in all situations of life, through all disappointments and all the discouragements and fears. We ask that our faith would be strengthened, that we might see the glory of Christ Himself and from glory to glory be changed into His likeness. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, there's a tension that exists in life between doctrine and experience. The things that we believe, when they come in conflict to the things that we experience, there becomes a great tension between those two. And folks, I'm here to tell you that's the stuff that Christian life is made of. Sometimes what we believe and know for a fact to be true does not match up with what's happening in our lives or what we are experiencing or what we are perceiving. And far too often, Christians who read their Bibles get very little, if anything, from them during the time that they read them. And there is a remedy for this tension that is the stuff that Christian life is made of. And the remedy for this tension is faith. The just shall live by faith. The just shall walk by faith and not by sight. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. Every word from the Bible is breathed out by God. And in the Bible, we find our sufficiency. We find Christ and Him exalted, that in all things we have been given in Christ all things that pertain to life and for godliness. Faith must believe what God's Word says to be true to the extent that we trust ourselves to it. That our lives are governed by the truth. The lives are governed by the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. And while we wave our Reformed banner of sola scriptura with our right hands, oftentimes our left hand is acting contrary to it. We know these things in our head, but often we show a discontinuity with them in our hearts. which reveals themselves in how we live. When the tension exists, perhaps through a trial or some sufferings that we go through, between what we know to be fact and with what we are experiencing, that is the time we are to hold fast to the Word of God, to what the Scripture says, even over all the empirical evidence this world could give, even over all of the empirical evidence that God has shown. We are to hold fast to what the Scripture says, even against our own very experiences in life and what we perceive to be as truth. The passage before us is one of the most detailed resurrection accounts we have in the Scripture. And as the reader, we have a lot more knowledge of what's going on than the two men on the scene whose faith is being tested. They're experiencing something that is bringing their doctrine into doubt. Their life experience and what they're perceiving is not resonating down in their heart with what the truth says to be fact. And they're tempted to begin to change their theology based upon what they have experienced. That is a tension that we are all tempted with, but it is in those times that we must never change our theology in light of our experience, but to trust God and His naked Word alone, and to trust ourselves to His truth. Because when you know the truth will set you free. And while it was not immediately evident to these two disciples, one of whose name was Cleopas, God reveals to us, the audience, the observers, the irony of the scene. Let's consider the setting on this resurrection day, perhaps being a little later in that first day in which Christ rose from the dead. The women had already gone to Jerusalem very early. Through the streets of Jerusalem, they were filled with sorrow as they came to care for the Lord Jesus' body. The 11 are in deep mourning for their beloved friend. The ladies, as they came to the tomb, was not expecting to see an open sepulcher. They were not expecting to see a body missing. They were full well with all of their sorrows coming to anoint the and to clothe again and wrap the body. The 11 who were left, their whole faith and world had been turned upside down. Fearing for their lives, they locked themselves into a room there in Jerusalem, afraid to even leave the door, because they have associated so closely with this one that they claimed to be the Messiah, which they knew their own profession gave, and now doubts because of the circumstances are entering into their hearts. Everything they had believed, the time they had invested, the sacrifices they have made, the dangers they had faced, the careers they have left, the families that they have left because of Christ, all seemed to be a complete waste. Thomas was filled with doubt. Peter was overwhelmed with remorse. John, now caring for a weeping and wounded mother who was most likely a widow. And these women who came to the tomb came with no hope. And here they were crushed with dejection. When the women came and they testified of the things that they had saw and the things that they had heard from the angels, even the disciples here, by word of their own testimony, in verse 11 of this text says, and their words seemed to them as idle tales. Even after the disciples had reported that they had seen the risen Jesus, Thomas says, no, unless I handle the wounds, I will not believe. And now these two disciples, later in the day, are returning home. Probably their home was in Emmaus, but that is the direction they were heading. Emmaus was about 7 miles away from Jerusalem, but its specific location we do not know. They said as they walked together and even as they expressed their conversation to the stranger who appeared in their midst, "We were hoping," he says, "we were hoping that this is the one who would redeem Israel. But our hope is gone. And alas, it is the third day. Alas, it is the third day." The scene as we find it unfolding to us here, beginning at verse 13. We're introduced to two of these disciples. We know they're not apostles, for they ran back and told the 11. We know one of them, whose name was Cleopas. They were journeying here, and this was here now, the third day after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on that first day of the week. And as they were walking about, they were discussing all the things that had just transpired in Jerusalem. And we find here a tension that is going on between what they believe, the doctrine, and what they were experiencing. Look with me back at verse 13. "Now behold, the two of them were traveling the same day to the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things that had happened. And while they conversed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went to them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him." And then Jesus comes, and this stranger that we know that they did not know, in his resurrected body and glorified, was hidden from their eyes to perceive that this was really him. And he came near and he says, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And while there were two, now there are three," and a stranger who is asking them about their conversation. And look at the answer that Cleopas begins to give him in verse 18. "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And you've not known the things that have happened here in the last 3 days?" You can almost sense that the conversation was such that they almost stopped and looked at with this kind of befuddled look and said, "Are you the only one? What do you mean?" And Jesus, continuing to bait the hook, says, "What things?" And so they said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and men. And the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be crucified." He places the sole blame upon the crucifixion, not upon the Romans, but upon his own people and the leaders of the Jews. And rightly so. "But we were hoping," he says in verse 21, "that it was going to be him that would redeem Israel. He knew a lot. He knew a lot of Scripture. He knew a lot of facts. He had a lot of understanding." He goes on in verse 22 and begins to express empirical evidence. In verse 22, "Yes, and certain women of our own company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that he had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And even certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Alas, it is but the third day." And yet they still did not have the faith to believe. And they were overwhelmed in their discouragement. Their countenance was sad, and the stranger could see that they were just beside themselves. And now notice Jesus' response. He answers with one with authority and with one with answers. He says in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. On the one moment, he's asking the questions, what things? And then he takes the conversation back to himself. And as he does so, he rebukes them. The emphasis here in verse 25 and 26, he says here, ought not the Christ, in verse 26, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 25 has the emphasis upon the all, when it says, in slow of heart, in all that the prophets have spoken. The emphasis upon 25 and 26 are upon two words. The all of verse 25 and the ought. It is necessary. It was necessary. Those two words give the emphasis to the entire focus of the conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. And the problem with the religious, Jewish religious leaders of the day was that they only saw the glory and the victory of the Messiah, but they were not a part. They did not see the pathway of the sufferings that would gain it. You don't understand all of the Scriptures. Foolish ones and hard to believe. Didn't you know from all of the Scriptures it was necessary for Christ the Messiah to have died and suffered these things to enter into His glory? You know, we too as Christians often get our eyes focused on the glory, the victory, the dominion, and what is promised to us in the Scriptures of the blessings and the hope and the certainty, but we fail to consider that the path to that victory is won through sufferings. The tensions in life of which the Christian stuff is made of that challenges our faith and causes us to have to believe in the Word of God alone. So Jesus rebukes them. O foolish ones and dull of hearing, slow to understand and believe. When we know all the facts in our heads, but we do not believe them in our hearts, rebuke is in order. Jesus rebuked his disciples when they did not believe. When Jesus came down off the Mount of Transfiguration and the disciples who were remaining could not cast out the demon, and they came and appealed to Jesus and says, you know, your disciples couldn't cast out the demon out of my son. Would you do this? And he looks and he says, oh, foolish generation, how much longer will I be with you, O ye of little faith? And he rebukes them for their doubt and their lack of faith. And rebuke is in order when we disbelieve and when we doubt and we fear and we worry. These are not just human problems. These are sin issues for which faith is the remedy to that. But a rebuke from Jesus is a great, great kindness. It is an aid and a help to us to show us that our ways of thinking are wrong. Our ways of living need to be squared up. Rebuke is not something that we should stonewall or we should resist. Rebuke from God is a gracious benefit to us to strengthen and to aid us in our faith. That's the faith that these men needed. You don't understand all of the Scriptures. So we have to know that faith precedes understanding and not the other way around. They had all the empirical evidence and yet they did not believe. It was not going to be the empirical evidence and all of the things that they could be testified, even the empty tomb and the testimony of the disciples and from the women. It's still, they were distraught and discouraged. What he needed was faith in the truth given to them even beforehand by the Scriptures. And so what does Jesus do? He does not immediately say, hey, it's me. Here you go. Here you go. It's me. He doesn't do that. He takes the Scriptures. And he exalts the Scriptures over any empirical evidence and over every appearance and over every scientific data and over every fact that we can gather. He takes the Scriptures and he exalts them above everything that we can think. Every research panel, every research paper, every scientific endeavor, the Scriptures he puts way up here. They already had the empirical information they needed to believe in the resurrection, but they still did not. Their testimony and their profession about what the women had done and their own disciples that had testified was evidence that they had all of the evidence they needed. It was almost like the same thing that Jesus was given to the rich man who said, oh, just send me back that I may tell my brothers. And Jesus said, even if one were to rise from the dead, you would not believe. So what does Jesus do? Verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded to them all of the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. Wow, what a conversation that would have been. And they knew it to be true. Did our hearts not burn within us as he spoke of these things? Where did he begin? I know not where he began. It says he spoke of them from Moses and the prophets. You know, that incorporates the entire Old Testament. Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament that we know of as the law. The prophets are the last part of the part. And then we have the poetry. And yet, from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, Jesus is expounding to them himself. Perhaps he began at Genesis 3:15 and he says, you know that promise that was given to Eve that she'll bear forth a seed who will crush the head of the serpent? He will bruise his head. So we know that a child will come from Eve, and we know not only that, it will be a male child that will come that will have the triumph over the serpent, over the fallenness of mankind. Perhaps he began there, and then he leads them right over into Noah, where he said that even God himself will dwell in the tents of Shem. So we know that by we get to Genesis chapter 9, and no longer are we into the Old Testament that we know that it is going to be a child, a boy, born of a woman, who will be God himself that will come. By Genesis 9, we already have that information. We come to the seed of Abraham through which all of the nations would be blessed. And all of the promise that was given to Abraham was given to Isaac and to Jacob. It was that very passage where God appealed to Moses. And Moses said, who shall I tell them who sent me? And God says, tell them I am sent you, for I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus used that very passage of Scripture against the Sadducees when he rebuked them for not understanding the resurrection. Folks, the implicit truth of the Scripture is just as emphatic and dogmatic and authoritative as the explicit truth of the Scripture. And Jesus proves this when he rebukes our foolishness for not understanding even its implicit principles. And so Jesus continues through Moses. Perhaps he references Deuteronomy 18:15 when Moses says, and there will be a prophet like me that will come after me. Perhaps even in the name of Joshua who would lead them, which means Yahweh saves, into the promised land. Perhaps through the covenant of David that he promised that a dynasty would be made of David's house and that the Redeemer, the Messiah, would sit upon the throne, ruling and reigning forever and ever, whose kingdom will know no end. Perhaps it's from the Psalms and the royal Psalms of Psalm 110, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, or the royal wedding. Perhaps it's through some of these that Jesus expounded these truths of His bride and with Him being the husband. Maybe it's from Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant, or so vividly as we recognize from the 53rd chapter that it is Jesus that is being talked about. The very passage that Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. Perhaps it was he traveled through Daniel and through the time in which Messiah would be born to the very day and the very season. Perhaps it was from Zechariah that the coming Messiah would be spoken of as God's servant, the branch. And on it went. Perhaps even brings in Joel's testimony of when Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and pour His flesh out upon all men. And so he begins with Moses and he just goes right on through while their hearts were just burning inside of them. Oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. And still, folks, the New Testament is not something new. It's something of a fulfillment. That's what makes it new. It doesn't stand alone. It cannot stand alone. It cannot be separate. It's not a new plan. It's not a parenthesis. It's not a starting over. The New Testament doesn't make sense at all from apart from the Old Testament. And I dare you not to ever be a New Testament Christian only, folks. You need to know all of the Scriptures. And if you're an expert in the New Testament alone, you don't know all of the Scriptures. And you will have misconceptions and presuppositions that will not be true. We need to fully embrace all of the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New upon which it sits. And we need to understand with accuracy all of the Scriptures that Moses and the prophets have taught concerning Jesus, the Messiah, because the disciples were rebuked for not understanding. In the day in which the disciples lived, the Septuagint, being the Greek version of the Old Testament, was one that was often used for their understanding of the Bible. And they don't have copies of it like we do. Folks, to whom much is given, much is required. And with the Bibles that we have in our hands and we read every day, it is required of us to know the Scriptures and to know the truth. And we will have the rebuke of God if we doubt what it says. Folks, let me encourage you today that the source and the answer to all of your discouragements and doubts are to be found in the Scriptures. For your discouragement and your depression and your despondency and dejection, for your doubts and your fears and your frights, for your worry and your wavering and your anxiety and uncertainty, and for your instability and confusion, the answer for all of our problems, whether they be physical, whether they be spiritual or mental, are found in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures. In the Scriptures. We don't need empirical evidence. Even that will not satisfy us apart from faith in the truth of the promise of the Word of God. Even that will not satisfy. Even if one was to be raised from the dead, we would not believe if it is not for faith, for faith must precede understanding. In fact, many times the empirical data seems to be quite contrary to the Scriptures, and therein we have to be careful. I'm very concerned today when we lay aside our Scriptures for some new scientific understanding. When Darwin published his On the Origin of the Species in 1859, the entire world was rocked upside down. simply an outworking of the Enlightenment that turned itself against God a couple of centuries earlier, and that is the fruit now coming out in this science that no longer studies for the glory of God but stands against it. Now it also rots not only the world and scientific discoveries, it rots theologians and preachers alike. Theologians who were stalwart and strong in their faith began to change their positions and understanding of their views of creation. Only in our generation are we beginning to see a reclaiming of a 24 literal, 7-day literal creation. I don't think you understand how powerful this deception of evolution was to our fathers. Many of them, in fact, the strongest theologian who stood for the authority and the power and the infallibility of the Word of God was B.B. Warfield. I have a book called The Inspiration and Authority of the Word of God sitting on my shelf that's about twice as thick as that. He was the strongest defender of the truth of the authority of the Scriptures of his day. When the science of Darwin came out, he began to receive and accept a theistic evolutionary position. It skewed his presuppositions. It caused him to waver. And if the best of the theologians of his day can be swayed by the science that the world brings, certainly the best of the theologians today can also be deceived if we are not strongly fixed, not only in principle, but in heart, upon the Scriptures of the Word of God alone, that centers themselves in Christ, revealing the triune God. I'm concerned today when there are new discoveries, even scientific matters that are based upon research and empirical data that seem to contradict the clear revelation of the Scripture, and our presuppositions begin to waver, and we began to be thinking more about this could be true at the expense of the Scriptures. And when we lose our moorings on the Scripture in our life, our boat slips out into the sea of chaos where the tempest will cause it to overturn. Both the explicit and the implicit teachings of the Scripture are authoritative for our faith and for our practice. Folks, our lives must be governed by the Scriptures. That's where the disciples lost their hope. That's why they were discouraged. That's why they were sad. That's why they had their countenance. Alas, it is but the third day. Even the Pharisees understood that Jesus would claim to be risen again on the third day. And why they so locked up that tomb. There's not science or medicine of what other people say are true, or no research project, or even your own personal experience that should ever triumph over the Word of God and the authority and the power of the Scripture and the promises that God has made for us here. You want to live a long life? Begin thinking about the fifth commandment. You want to know how to live tomorrow? You think about what the promises He's given you today. With all of the empirical and scientific evidence there is out there, no matter how much you believe them to be true, the Scriptures are the only objective source of truth, and those you must believe. Everything else must be judged in the light of them. And when the experience or your experimentation or your science does not add up to the doctrine, you better not change this to try to harmonize it over here. You simply have to believe. And that's what the disciples lacked, was faith. It's only when we see Scriptures centered in Christ as the revelation of the triune God will we have the proper understanding of them. I can't emphasize that enough. It's the emphasis. The emphasis. I've said it before, I'll say it again as a way of reminder. By the words of that powerful preacher, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who says, you judge a ministry by its emphasis. It's only when we see the Scriptures as centered in Christ, revealing the triune God, that we have the proper understanding for understanding the Scriptures. That's the very emphasis that the Scripture itself gives, and that is the lens through which we need to see, to interpret, and to understand from old to new and all the things that it applies. Be very careful of the emphasis that you bring to it, or the bias that you may impose upon it, or the perspective from which you see. It's our own emphasis oftentimes that is not centered in Christ that begins to give a different slant or a different interpretation of the Scriptures that leads us to doubt. The emphasis on these disciples was upon the victory and upon the glory, but they didn't see the sufferings and the death that was taught to them in all of the Scriptures. The very object lessons through all of the ceremonial law of every time a lamb was slaughtered, they were to know of the reality. The emphasis. We can miss sometimes the whole thing if we have the wrong emphasis. We can have the truth and we say we hold the truth and we're sola scriptura, but with the wrong emphasis, it does not become real. And we miss. We can have an emphasis on taking dominion, but we miss having faith through the sufferings. We can have an emphasis on community living together. We can have an emphasis on a family integration. We can have an emphasis on food and diets. We can have an emphasis on oils and remedies. We can have an emphasis on raising godly children and on having godly, happy marriages. On all of those things, they might be good. But when the emphasis is upon them and not on Christ revealing the triune God, your emphasis is wrong and it will mislead you from the truth. The emphasis of the Scripture is on God revealing Himself through Jesus Christ. In their own testimony, they knew this to be true. Did our hearts not burn when He spoke to these things? And then, it says here in verse 30, "Now it came to pass, as He sat at the table with them, that Jesus took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it, and their eyes were opened." Was it His hands that they saw? Was it the way He blessed it in the presence of His Father? May have been all of that. But it was when He broke the bread. Their eyes were opened. And they knew Him. And immediately He vanished from their sight. There was revelation in the breaking of the bread. They had all the knowledge that they needed, but they needed the faith to understand it, to bring it home. It was in the act of the breaking of the bread that the disciples' eyes were opened, and bread was an important concept. We see this illustrated in the breaking of the bread of the 5,000. He uses that very thing as the disciples then come later and they find Him. After He had just fed the 5,000, He goes across the sea. They come and they chase Him. And He says, "You came searching for Me because I gave bread to eat." But then He begins to turn it to, "I am the bread of life," John 6. "He who eats of Me will have eternal life. If you do not eat of My flesh and drink of My blood, you have no part of Me." And many left at that moment because they couldn't understand those kinds of spiritual words. He later fed the 4,000. Again, He broke the bread. This phrase is referenced in the very reason that we gather on the first day of the week from Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and they met together on the first day of the week to break bread. It gives us part of our own identity of who we are and what we are to do. Acts 2:42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayers and in fellowship and the breaking of bread. It is very act specifically of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate. It is the breaking of the bread. The very sacramental identity that Christ Himself uses in His presence among His people is in the breaking of the bread. The celebration over all of the victory of life is in the cup. And that is why there are two elements, and we progress from the breaking of the bread and the crucifixion of Christ to the cup, which is the blessing that He shares with His people through His own lifeblood, which is now flowing through His veins. He communicates both of them to us. This breaking of the bread was not something that the Jews were something that they didn't understand. In fact, they understood the phrase, the breaking of bread, even more than we understand the phrase. It was one of the things that the Jews expected from the Messiah. The breaking of bread. In the Midrash Koheleth, the Rabbi Baraka speaks of Rabbi Isaac, who said, quote, "As was the first Redeemer, so also shall be the latter. The first Redeemer made manna descend from heaven, as it is said in Exodus 16:14, and I will rain bread from heaven for you. So the latter Redeemer shall make manna descend, as he says in Psalm 72:16, there shall be a handful of grain in the earth." The Jews understand Messiah to even break bread, to give life, and even so, Jesus reveals Himself in the sacramental breaking of bread that we enjoy every Lord's Day. And I strongly believe it is proper and right to maintain and to administer the sacrament through the breaking of bread. These little wafers that are pre-done in the factory that are marketed as communion wafers that a lot of the churches embrace. Folks, it is through the breaking of the bread that the sacrament of the bread is to be seen, enjoyed, believed in, and understood. It is through the breaking of the bread and the participation of that breaking that we see the body of Christ that was broken for us. We see in the breaking of the bread, the one loaf is the church of Jesus Christ, that metaphorical body, then broken and has many members so that it's distributed unto all, but the all makes one. It is through the breaking of the bread that is the communion of the body of Christ as we enjoy and eat of the feast. It is through the eating of the broken bread. And it is through that that the eyes of the disciples were opened, and it is through that which our faith is strengthened as we look beyond the elements into the very reality to which they symbolize. And then we have their testimony. We have these disciples' testimony. What do they do? 7 miles from Jerusalem, they've just walked, and they encouraged this stranger who pilgrimed with them. It's the late hour that they encouraged him to stop. But now the hour is late. What do? 7 miles back to Jerusalem they go. Why? They couldn't withhold themselves. They had to be in the company of believers to testify exactly the truth that they had understood. It is in the collective and corporate testimony of the praise of the church about her Savior, and how that is how the church grows, both inwardly and outwardly. And it is essential for our personal and spiritual growth. We have these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had the Scriptures. They had empirical evidence. They had testimony from friends that they trusted. But they did not have the faith to receive them as their own to believe. And that is what each one of us needs, to walk by faith, to claim the promises of God, to know all of the Scriptures and to know what ought to have done. We know that the life that we live, no matter if life becomes chaotic or confusing or worrisome or brings anxiety or mental anguish or financial depravity or whatever life may bring your way, God has given us an answer in Jesus Christ And those answers are found in the Scripture. Even over our health. Folks, I am not against remedies and medicines. I'm against the emphasis of those things. Because even Paul himself prayed for this messenger that buffeted his body, put his body in physical anguish to be removed from him. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And the grace that I give you is in the Word of God. And Jesus is powerful to reign in spite of what my lot is for your life. It's the emphasis, folks, of our lives. The emphasis of our lives should not be upon our finances or the woes that we come in contact with or the great disappointments that we have. The emphasis of our lives should not even be upon our own human relationships. The emphasis of our lives should be on that eternal life, which is to know God and the Savior that He has sent. John 17:3. That is the definition of eternal life. It is on the relationship of Jesus Christ and the God that we have through Him. The revelation of God Himself through Christ. That should be the emphasis. That's how you should read the Scriptures. That's where you need to be looking for Jesus in those genealogies and even in those mundane Scriptures that you have a hard time with. It is Jesus and the triune God revealing Himself to you, His people, so that we do understand when we come back to Romans 8 next week that all things do work together for good. To those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose, and in an instant. You know, the only thing that changed, the only physical thing that changed that day for those disciples was not more empirical evidence. It was faith in seeing the very one that they were lamenting. It was faith in seeing the very one that walked with them. It was faith to understand that the one who has never left them or forsaken them is now in their very presence, even though they didn't feel like the one that they were beginning to teach and almost rebuke is the one that turns it back around and opens their eyes to see the glory and the victory and the reason and the means and the method for the glory that He had before He now goes to. So through the joy that was set before Him, even despising the shameful death of the cross, He endured it. And so folks, as we think about our lives today and the things that we complain about and we lament and we may be just telling them to a stranger who happens to be the solution, what we need is the eyes of faith. To believe all of the Scriptures and to entrust ourselves on the path that we walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Our Father, we are a people that are weak in our faith and full of doubts, and our emphasis in all of our lives is often wrong. We get our eyes so quickly off of the focus of Jesus Christ, and we get our eyes upon our problems, or we begin complaining about our lot, and we've forgotten. In those times that the trials of life and the things that we experience, yea, even the things that we observe, begin to contradict against our own doctrine, we are tempted, Lord, we are tempted to try to make sense of it all, and we want to square everything up, and it's, Lord, we tend to do everything but just believe You and trust You. So we ask that You would strengthen our faith this day, that we would allow matters to be unresolved in our minds, that we would allow matters just to that we would yield to the circumstances of our life, that we might cling to the promises of God, that if we seek first the Your kingdom and Your righteousness, all the other things that we worried about will be added to us. Lord, may we not first react to our worries and our fears and anxiety. May we first respond in the Spirit to the very promises You've given us by which we live. Oh God, help us in this. We are weak. We believe, but help our unbelief and strengthen us that we might have the life that you have given for us. And that life would be a life of joy in the gospel truth of Jesus Christ and our triune God. And we pray this in His strong name. Amen.